Our gospel lesson and my text for this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 16. And I'd ask you to turn to that text. If you haven't a Bible with you, would you take one of the Bibles supplied and turn to Matthew chapter 16. This is one of the hinge points in the Gospels. Jesus is now turning and setting his face toward Jerusalem, toward the cross. And so this is a moment when the disciples at last must face up to the implications of all that they've seen and all that they've been taught. And I would suggest that in every one of our lives there come these hinge moments when everything turns on our response to the truth that is in Christ Jesus. I'm going to read beginning with verse 13 and read down to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And it's important to note that every time the Gospels record that last saying of Jesus, it is followed by the Transfiguration, where three of his disciples see the Son of Man in his glory. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In our weekend conference, we have been focusing on obedient discipleship, as if there were any other kind. I would suggest that disobedient discipleship is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. And yet, truth be told, it is a frequent experience in each of our lives if we are honest. And you and I must be very careful not to overly romanticize these first disciples of Jesus. There was a popular song written a few years ago by a man named Stephen Curtis Chapman. I used to hear my children listening to it when they were a bit younger. And I was struck by the words immediately and convicted until I reflected on them a little bit longer. I'll try to remember them. As I recall, they went like this. Speaking of the disciples, Nobody stood and applauded them. So they knew from the start this road would not lead to fame. All they really knew for sure was Jesus had called them, saying, "Come, follow me." And they came with reckless abandon. They came. Empty nets lined there at the water's edge told a story few could believe, none could explain. How some crazy fishermen agreed to go where Jesus led with no thought of what they would gain. For Jesus had called them by name. And they answered, "We will abandon it all for the sake of the call." No other reason at all but the sake of the call, simply devoted to live and to die for the sake of the call. Now, it's a stirring lyric, and it is true that when Jesus called these first disciples, we read that they followed him immediately. Some left nets, one left a tax collector's booth, another left the shade of a fig tree, probably on a warm day like this, comfortable there, tough to leave it, but he left when Jesus called him. And they did follow. And I'm sure that they faced from their families all kinds of difficult questions and even deep resentment. Those who looked to them for their protection and for a living, saying, "Now how are you going to provide for us? Now what's going to happen to the business? Now what's going to become to you?" And I'll give them that. They followed Jesus. But to suggest that they did it for no other reason at all but the sake of the call is, I think, to be a bit romantic, at least at this point in their ministries. After all the way up to Jerusalem, even after this, we will read that they kept arguing among themselves over which one would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus keeps saying, "When I get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed." And they keep arguing over who's going to be prime minister, who's going to be chancellor of the exchequer when Jesus takes David's throne, kicks the Romans out, and rules and reigns. They aren't listening. A few chapters on in Matthew 19, we read about a rich young man who, when Jesus finished preaching, came running down the aisle and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Here I am. I'm ready to sign up and join." And you can imagine how excited the disciples were. Here's this rich young fellow. We know his reputation. Now we're going someplace. Now we're starting to attract the right kind of people. Now we'll have a little more money in the treasury. And to their horror, instead of welcoming him and giving him his pledge card and telling him where the needs were, Jesus said, "Now just a moment. Why do you call me good? No one but God is good. Do you understand the law? All right, one thing you left. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And then come follow me." And they watch this young man go away sorrowing. And what is Simon Peter's response? He looks at Jesus and says, "We've left everything to follow you. What's in it for us?" You can check that out. It's in the 19th chapter. He's not following just for the sake of the call. He's saying, "Now, wait a minute. We followed you. We left everything. And we have certain expectations. When are you going to start meeting our expectations? What's in it for us?" And in one of the most embarrassing moments in all of the gospel, and particularly painful to me because my name is John and one of my brothers is named James, James and John actually get their mother to go to Jesus and ask for the seats of honor. It wasn't simply for the sake of the call. And so too today, churches are filled, and to speak the truth, pulpits are filled, bishops' chairs are filled with people following Jesus, yes, but just for the sake of the call? I think not. And you and I find it easy to rail against the culture around us, to speak of its rottenness, but if the world is rotten, it is because you and I are the salt of the earth and the salt has lost its savor. If the world is dark, it's because Jesus said that you and I are to be the light of the world, and we have hid our light rather than letting our light shine on a hill. And I believe we find in these verses a prescription, a way toward being the obedient disciples that God has called us to be. So think just for a moment with me first about this moment. Jesus has been with these disciples for 3 years. And remarkably, he has never asked them to confess him as Lord up to this moment. Though they call him Lord, though they are beginning to understand something of who he is, he has been with them, discipling them, living with them, even has entrusted ministry to them. They've gone out by twos in his name and come back rejoicing that the demons are subject to them. And he says, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. But he waits until this moment when they've had every opportunity to experience his life, the power of God at work in him and even through them. And now he finally turns to them. And even at this, he begins very gently. He doesn't begin by pointing at them. He begins by talking about other people. He says, who do people say I am? Oh, this is interesting. We'll have this discussion. Some say this, some say that. And then he turns to them. And he says, what about you? What about you? Who do you say I am? I was taught growing up that if I spent 15 or 20 minutes with a person, even sitting next to them on an airplane, and had not found some way to drop the whole gospel bomb on them and ask them who they thought Jesus was, that somehow I was being disobedient. And it was a mighty relief to me to discover that that's not how Jesus himself worked. Jesus didn't evangelize, and then if people responded, say, come follow me. He always just said, come follow me. Come to me. Come spend time with me. You're not going to be able to figure this out in a moment. In fact, you're not going to be able to figure this out at all by yourself. You come follow me. You live with me. You see who I am. You taste and see my character, my power, my love supremely. You look at my mercy toward the untouchable. You look at my care for those whom no one else will care for. You see that in me is everything that you always hoped that God would be and that humanity could be. And when you've walked with me and tasted and seen, the moment will come when at last you must answer. When at last you are responsible for what you have seen. And when Jesus says, who do you say I am? Peter's hand goes up. Now, remember Peter. Remember those of you who are familiar with the Gospels. This was the classic attention deficit, hyperactive child in the apostolic band. Every time Jesus ever asked something, Peter was jumping in with an answer or saying something before he even had heard the question. He was always getting it wrong, always putting his foot in his mouth. And you know that when he began waving his hand again to answer, the other disciples were just looking at each other and rolling their eyes. But he says, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus looks at him, I think, not only with deep love, but with a certain amount of humor, and says, oh, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. In other words, you didn't come up with this on your own. Man didn't teach this. You didn't get this yourself. God has revealed this to you. And at this tremendous moment, he says, from now on, your name will not be Simon, but Peter, which in American lingo is Rocky. He named him Rocky, Little Rock, because he said, on this rock, the rock of your confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, on this my church will be built. This is the key that will open the door to human hearts and open the door to the nations. This is the key that will extend the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose will be loosed in heaven. And you can imagine how depressed the rest of the disciples were. They've been arguing over which one of them is going to be greatest. They never thought it would be Peter. Not for a minute. And now, Jesus has not only said yes, God has spoken through you. That's what he said. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Jesus is saying, you have spoken a prophetic word. And just as Abram's name was changed to Abraham, as Jacob became Israel, there's one of these great moments in a personal history when God changes a person's name. And they're thinking, Peter's the one. Who'd have thought it? And Peter, you can see, sort of flushed with pride, moves away from the disciples and over toward Jesus. He realizes, I'm the man. I'm the one. I'm the prime minister. When he sits on his throne, I am the very oracle of God. Flesh and blood, no, but the Father in heaven. And then Jesus says something absolutely incredible. Did you notice this when I read it? To put it in its context, imagine this. Imagine if your pastor stood up and said to you one Sunday morning, I am going to give you the key this morning that is going to transform all of Chennai. This is going to lift the broken. This is going to be the means of transforming this entire society into a society of people who worship at Jesus' feet, who love and adore Him, who live with that sense of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. God is smiling upon this effort. And He told you, He said, it's just this one thing. Now give it back to me, repeat it back, and you repeat it back. He says, this is our message. This is the foundation of everything we'll do. This is the key that will open hearts. Do you have it? Have you got it now? Okay. Don't tell anyone. Did you notice that? I'm not making that up. That's down in verse 20. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Now, why in the world would he do that? Well, scholars usually say, oh, the messianic secret, he wasn't ready to be revealed. But that's ridiculous. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross. He is making known now who he is. What possible reason would he entrust them with the message of salvation and then say, don't tell anyone? I believe that the answer is found in the verses that immediately follow. He then begins to talk about the cross. He says, in order for me to make all things new, in order for me to redeem Israel, in order for me to establish my Father's kingdom, I must be delivered over to the hands of my enemies and offered up. I must die. There is a cross for me. And what does Peter say? Peter comes to him and says, I have another word from the Lord for you. The oracle speaks again. It does not have to be this way. There does not need to be a cross. Did you notice that? Never, Lord, verse 22. This shall never happen to you. He rebukes the Lord Jesus, whom a moment before he has confessed as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let me ask you an honest question. How often in your own heart have you rebuked the Lord Christ for what he's told you? You may not want to confess it, but I'll tell you, I've rebuked him over and over again. Not so, Lord, not that. Anything but that. Not this, not my child. Not my family. Not my job. Not my health. No, it's not to be that way. And then Jesus turns to him and says, get behind me, Satan, because now you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. When a minister speaks, when a Christian speaks, you listen carefully to what he says, because he may one moment speak the word of God and the next moment speak the word of the enemy, as Peter did here. You test and approve against God's written word what you hear. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Now you're not a stone on which I can build. Now you're just a little stumbling stone. And then Jesus says these words to his disciples then and to his disciples now. And you and I must hear these words if we would have our lives transformed. If anyone would come after me, in other words, if anyone would be my disciple, he must, she must deny himself, deny herself, take up the cross and follow. For if you seek to grasp your life, arrange your life, design your life, apart from God's purposes for you, you will finally lose it. But those who stand with open hands, giving up their lives for Christ's sake, they will find them. What good would it be to gain all of Chennai, to have all of Tamil Nadu at your feet? What good does it do a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Jesus spoke hard words that contemporary Christian theologians don't want to repeat and don't repeat. In fact, they often speak against. They speak against the uniqueness of the Christ. They say, no, no, there are other ways. Forget that Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Forget that Peter, when he was told, don't preach in this name, would later stand up in Jerusalem and say, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Jesus says, you must face the cross, the indignity of my uniqueness and of my sovereign will and purposes for your life, or you cannot be my disciple. You know, most of us think of a cross as perhaps a spouse or a child or a tough situation at work. People say, oh, you know, I've got this tough marriage, but we all have to bear our cross. Pastors often, you know, when preachers get together, will say, well, how are things in your congregation? And sometimes I'll respond, oh no, a member of my church is here, Christiana, forgive me. Sometimes I'll respond, oh, we don't have any problems that a few strategic funerals wouldn't solve. See, we see people as the problem. That's my cross. The cross isn't something that we carry. Jesus didn't carry his cross up Calvary, walk down the other, and walk up to Galilee. You take up your cross to go to the place of execution. We've lost sight of what the cross means. We wear them. I've got a little Celtic cross around my neck. Someone wears a cross, you say, what a lovely cross. Oh, that's beautiful. Is that gold? Are those real diamonds? I like that. I'd like to get a cross like that. It's so pretty. Do you all know what an electric chair is? I don't know if you have them here, but in America, some states have what's called an electric chair for executions. You know, the bad guy sits in it, they put a little cap on, strap him down, turn on the juice, he's dead. Can you imagine if Jesus had died in an electric chair and we wore pretty little electric chairs? Ooh, that's a beautiful little electric chair. Are those real diamonds? Where can I get an electric chair like that? We must never forget the cross was a place of death, the painful, shameful death of the cross. Jesus said, if you would be my disciple every day when you wake up, you must once again remember that you belong to me, not to yourself. You are not your own. The Apostle Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So, what is Jesus saying in all of this? Perhaps you'll understand this American expression. If you don't walk the walk, don't talk the talk. He says, if you are not willing to follow me in obedient discipleship, follow me radically, perfectly know, we all sin, we all fail, but we repent, we seek again the filling of the Spirit. But he is saying, if you are not willing to follow me, you will do me more harm than good. More harm than good. By talking about me. And I would suggest that in my own country, the great weakness in the church comes from the pulpit, because pulpits are filled with men who, for one reason or another, went into ministry and lost their deep and abiding belief that Jesus is the Christ, that there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And they ravage the church. And of course, people don't follow. Salvation is in this: confessing Jesus and following Jesus. And the great good news that he concludes with is this: when the Son of Man comes in his glory with his angels, as he surely shall, then each will receive his reward from God. The good news, in Christ Jesus, broken sinners like Simon Peter and you and me find new life and new strength, forgiveness full and free, and the power of the Holy Spirit, not only to confess Jesus as Lord, but to follow him throughout our lives. May the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the benefits of the good news be yours now and forevermore.